We are in Mark 4. I thank Ed for turning to the right verse. My sermon on Mark 5 is not ready yet. For the last number of weeks, we have been in the parable of the four soils. And we saw in the very first sermon a shocking reality, and that reality is that the parables have a twofold purpose. One purpose of the parables is to reveal the truth of God, to reveal the kingdom of God to those whom God is pleased to reveal it to. The other purpose, stated plainly in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4, is to conceal truth from others. The text reads, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables, and he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God,'" that is the revelation of the truth, "'but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven.'" In the exposition of that purpose, we saw that our Lord Jesus is revealing to us the very simple fact that it is God's sovereign and gracious prerogative to reveal truth to whom He will reveal it and to conceal it from whom He will conceal it. And I know that this came as a shock to many of you because we are so brought up on the fact that God is an equal opportunity redeemer that we cannot imagine Him hiding the truth from anyone. But even our Lord Jesus prays like this: "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." With that sobering truth behind us, we moved into the exposition of the four soils and took each soil per week in order to unfold it and to look at it, to understand the characteristics of it, and most importantly, to apply it to us really as a time of self-examination. We saw the first soil, which was that pathway hearer, that hardened, unprepared, uncultivated hearer, that the Word, the seed of God, the Word of God comes down and lands on this hardened pathway and makes no penetration and simply serves as food for the birds. This, of course, is the hearer as we unfolded that is not impacted in any way, shape, or form by the Word of God. It just sits there. Then we looked at the shallow soil, the rocky soil, and we saw that the problem with that soil was its superficiality. It received the Word with great joy, but because of its shallowness, because of the superficial reception of the Word, as soon as the sun came out, the thing withered and died because it had no depth, it had no roots. Then we looked at the thorny ground, which in my estimation is the scariest of all four because it is representative of so many of us. And those thorns are in that soil, and that heart was unprepared through repentance. And what was spared in the sowing of the seed ended up being the destruction of the plant. And we noticed that those thorns were the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. In retrospect, I think we could have spent 4 weeks on that soil alone because we are plagued in our society with so much discontent. And my brothers and my sisters in Christ, it is discontentment which is choking the Word out in many of your lives. Discontentment. The desire for other things. The idea that it's going to be greener somewhere else, that there's better pasture, and you've never learned to be content with your station or the things or people God has given you in this life. And my friends, discontentment will choke out the Word. Believe me. I could spend another hour just on recapping this soil alone because it is so relevant to us. The Lord's Day before we left on vacation, we covered the good soil. And one of the brothers came up to me after service and said, I thought I was finally going to get a little relief when we got to the good soil, but I still felt like my ears were pinned back. And we, of course, looked at the good soil and saw what a prepared heart looks like and saw how the Word of God can make that deep penetration received with a genuine repentance and faith and produce fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. And what we saw is the difference was in degree and not kind. There's something that is discouraging about this parable from a pastoral perspective. And that is 3 out of the 4 soils proved abortive in the process of sowing. 3 out of the 4 soils proved abortive in the sowing. Now, I don't think that for a minute Jesus is giving us some hard and fast statistical rule to say, okay, you have 180 people, divide it by 4, 25% of those will receive the word and do well, and the rest will end up washed out. I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think that the point of only 1 in 4 is to say this, that it will definitely be a minority that receives the word with any kind of fruitfulness and productivity. Sometimes it may be more than 25%. Sometimes it may be less. But I think the point of Jesus' parable is this. It will always be in the minority. And I tell you the truth before God with a holy jealousy that I desire each and every one of you to be a good ground hearer that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. I pray to that end. And I preach to that end. And we teach to that end. And everything we do around here, first and foremost, is directed towards glorifying God. And then secondarily, as an avenue of doing that, is for your good and edification. And I have a holy jealousy that you be good soil hearers. But I am painfully aware of the sad reality that only a minority of you will get it. And it breaks my heart and your elders' hearts because we love you and desire your welfare above everything else. And I say it to you again. Make sure before God with judgment day honesty that you will not be among the majority who are abortions in the kingdom of God. Make sure it is not you. Watch out for sloppy living. Watch out for careless listening. Watch out for the things that on the last day will prove you to be not a good ground hearer, but something else. Jesus ends the parable, sort of. And he moves to this really somewhat obscure statement in verse 21. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? It is not brought to be put, is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret that it would come to light. Now, I don't know about you, but in the flow of the passage following the parable, this is peculiar language. It's obscure. It's cryptic. But I believe that what this little passage does, verses 21 to 25, is it shows us two things. The first, it shows us that the fruitfulness of the good soil will be apparent to all. And the second thing it shows us is fruitfulness will be in proportion to how well we hear. Let's look at the first one. The fruitfulness of the good soil will be apparent. We come to this peculiar statement, a lamp, or literally the lamp, is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? And the question, of course, that comes to your mind as you read, and you should ask yourself these kinds of questions as you read your Bible, what is the lamp? What is the lamp? And don't settle for the first thing that comes to your mind. Struggle with it. Badger Mark until you come up with a good answer. As I was badgering Mark this week, vacation cut my week short. Friday and Saturday were sermon preparation day, so I couldn't badger as much as I like. But I started to comb through the commentators, and most all the commentators were saying the lamp is Jesus Himself, or the lamp is the kingdom of God, or the lamp is the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, or something like that. And I just couldn't see it. It didn't click with me. It didn't sit right. In the flow of the parable, Jesus then ends up with this statement. It doesn't sound right to me. And so, of course, I keep combing and looking and reading and going back over. And I thought to myself, now, where does this little section fit? Well, it comes right after this parable of the four soils. And then an admonition immediately follows it. Therefore, what Jesus says in verses 21 to 23 must somehow relate to the fruitfulness of the good soil. That's what I was convinced of. And then, of course, I found one who agreed with me. And I always like it when I find those who agree with me. Those are the ones I feel most agreeable with. And it was no one less than good old Matthew Henry. The modern contemporary critical scholars have their ideas, but when you want to find out what the Bible says, go to the old guys who've been dead for a long time, and Matthew Henry is one such. And Matthew Henry pointed out a passage which may have already come to your mind. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Notice the language Jesus uses. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I take the lamp, Jesus, to be speaking of in verse 21 and following, to be the good works, the fruit, the obedience, the righteousness that comes from being a good soil hearer. And what He is saying is that these good works are not hidden. Rather, they are to be manifest. They are to be publicized. They are to be displayed in such a way that all can see them. Now, right away, we shy back from that because we know those who put their own righteousness on display. And they were the most harshly criticized of all in the New Testament, the Pharisees. But Jesus is not talking about some pharisaical display. In other words, you have a lamp, it's light, you're not going to hide it, you're going to put it on display so it brings light to everyone around. He's not saying, now, what I mean by that is, you pretend like you're the Pharisees, and you fast so everyone knows you're fasting, and you give so everyone knows how much you give, and you do all these things to earn the approbation of men. That is not what He's saying. What He is saying is that the fruitfulness that comes out of your life is like a lamp. And you don't take that lamp and hide it, but you let it be seen by all in such a way, according to Matthew 5, that people may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not heap accolades on you for being such a good Christian, but rather see your light in such a way that your Father in heaven is glorified. As the seed has been sown and the heart has been prepared, and it's bore fruit by the grace of God, this light, now to change the metaphor, must shine, and it must shine brightly. So the light within us really now becomes a public affair that has to do with the glory of our Father. Now, this is the teaching not only of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," but it's also the testimony of Jesus in John chapter 15. Go ahead and turn there quickly. John chapter 15. Jesus ties in fruit bearing with the glory of the Father. Notice verse 8. John 15 verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." First and foremost on Jesus' mind is that we live our lives in such a way that the light shines and we bear fruit so that our Father in heaven is glorified by the way that we live. This is also the testimony of apostles. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's saying this very simply. The life that you live in front of those pagans who slander you and criticize you for your Christian morals and values and the Christian truth that you uphold, live your life in such a way that when God comes in judgment, they will be able to do nothing less than glorify God for what they saw in your life. One more text, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, I would say to you today that this desire to bear fruit, to show forth good works, to be obedient to the commands of God in such a way that our Father is glorified is what is at the true heartbeat of every child of God. So my friends, I can say to you confidently today, if there is nothing within your soul that cries out for greater productivity and greater fruitfulness and greater obedience so that your Father is glorified, my friends, you should ask yourself whether you are a true Christian. When God lays hold of our hearts in such a way, makes us aware of our misery and our sin, and then shows us the glorious gospel of grace, and transforms us and redeems us and justifies us, He does something in us which is the outpouring of gratitude to Him. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three sections. One, our sin and misery. Grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace through deliverance, and then gratitude. The third part of the Heidelberg Catechism is gratitude. And what do? They unfold the law of God. Why? Because the Christian now wants to walk out of gratitude in obedience to the Word of God. And if you have no gratitude that does not boil up within you in such a way that you cannot say, "I want to live a better life for the Lord Jesus," then my friend, you have to ask yourself, where's the pulse of this new life that I claim to have? Now, I abominate moralism just as much as anybody. You know what moralism is? Moralism is being good for goodness sakes. Moralism is trying to keep the commands of God and trying to be righteous in a way that is divorced or ripped away from the reality of justifying and regenerating and transforming grace. We can only bear fruit, walk in obedience and holiness, as we have experienced the truths of the gospel. And so I am not talking about, hey, listen up, just live a better life, okay? That's all God really wants you to do, is just live a better life. Clean up your act and everything will be okay, and Grace Community Church will have a better reputation in the valley. It's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, if I ever preach a message like that, the elders have the right and the responsibility to take me out to the nearest pile of rocks and put me under them. We don't preach some moralistic gospel here that just says all God is interested in doing is making you into better boys and girls. What we are saying is that when the good seed of the Word of God gets down into good soil, it brings forth fruit. And if that good seed is laid hold of your heart, you will have the desire to live life in such a way that you glorify your Father in heaven. And if that desire is not there, you're deader than a dodo bird. Now, we all have this desire, I hope. And don't we want to be better Christians towards our spouses? Don't we want to bear better fruit in the direction of a husband or a wife? Don't we want to bear better fruit towards our children so that we're better parents? Don't we want to bear fruit so that we are a better witness for Christ in the places that we work? Don't we desire to bear fruit so that our family, even as much as they think we've gone off the deep end and bought into this religion stuff and now we're crackers, don't we want to live in such a way that our lives give us a mantle of credibility before those whom we seek to witness to? Don't we desire that? And so here's the question. How? Jesus closes this little section with those words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Isn't it interesting that at the close of the first part of the parable, he closes with that in verse 9, and now at this part, he closes with, "He who has ears, let him hear." You know what I think he's saying is simply this. Do you remember how I taught you that to you it's been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, and that granting was by grace. And to others, they're going to have the truth concealed from them so that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear. Do you remember I told you that? He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. You don't take a light and bring it into a house and hide it under the bed, you put it on the lampstand for everyone to see. He who has ears, let him hear. Does this resonate in your heart? He who has ears, let him hear. Does that desire to glorify your Father in heaven by a brighter and truer light that reflects the glory and honor of Christ, does that ring true in your heart? Let he who has ears, let him hear. There are some who hear these things. Say to themselves, yeah, there he goes, getting all worked up and sweaty again. And he's going to try to convict me and make me feel like maybe I should be doing something I'm not doing, but I'm not going to hear it. I'm going to keep treating my husband just the way I want to treat him because this is my life, buddy. And I'm going to keep treating my mom and dad just the way I've always treated them, and you're not going to get under my skin. My friends, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Either these things resonate as truth in your heart, or they do not. If they do, it is because God has perforated these things on the side of your head. If they do not resonate in your heart as true and desirous and the way in which you ought to go, then my friends, you may have these things on the outside, but there is nothing on the inside. And it is a sobering truth. And we're thrown right back to the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of divine mercy. And so we say to ourselves, Lord, I believe I have ears. I want my light to shine. I want it to be bright, but how? Verse 24, he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. My friends, I ask you, how do you become more fruitful? How do you labor in such a way that the fruit-bearing process of the Word of God manifests itself in your life? I think the teaching of verses 24 and 25 is simply this. Fruitfulness will be in proportion to how well we hear. There are a couple of cautions here in the text. The first caution Jesus gives is a caution to what we listen to. So fruit bearing, don't miss the connection. Fruit bearing is in proportion to what you listen to. If you take in bad seed, you will produce a stink crop. Now Jesus says this here because the seed to which we subject ourselves must be good seed. That is, it must be sound doctrine. If you are to be a good hearer of the Word, if you are to be a fruitful hearer of the Word, then you must subject yourself to good seed or good doctrine. Take care. Be careful. Watch out to what you listen to. And I will tell you, in the day of mass publications, radio and television and the books and magazines, we are bombarded by all kinds of things to listen to, are we not? And some of it is the slickest publications you've ever seen, and it looks good. And if any organization has that much money, then it must be truth. My friends, I will remind you today that there is poison out there. There is poison out there that will damn your soul. Let's take a quick overview of 1 Timothy. I want to show you how serious this issue is of taking care to what we listen to. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We spent 30 sermons in 1 Timothy, and this was a theme that came up again and again and again. And I almost felt like I only had one string on my guitar. But Paul preaches over and over and over again, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Avoid that which is not sound. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and these are just a few that came to the top of my head. The Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Why? Because they become atheists? No. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul says there's going to be an apostasy from Christ that is going to take place not under some Christ-denying atheism or agnosticism, but under the guise of false and demonic doctrine. Do you understand that there can be people as serious and devout as all get out and yet be seriously and devoutly wrong? And seriously and devoutly misled? And seriously and devoutly drinking in cyanide to the destruction of their souls? This is a reality. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3 to 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, literally hetero doctrine, other teaching, a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have done what? Gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. What is false teaching? Paul says it's gangrene. It is a corrosive, destructive, cancerous, spreading disease that kills. I know that from time to time there have been some who have been, well, I don't know what the word would be, perhaps disgruntled is too strong of a word, but we'll use it anyway, disgruntled over the fact that from time to time, when it fits into a particular sermon, we will point out the common contemporary errors in modern evangelicalism. My friends, you know we do this not because we are committed to being antagonists. We do it because we recognize that there is a danger to false teaching. And we recognize that false teaching can be a gangrene that causes limbs to fall off. One other text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Are those times upon us or what? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And then these words, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says very clearly that the times are coming, and in fact even came within Timothy's lifetime, that men would not endure sound doctrine anymore, but they wanted to be told the things that made them feel good about themselves. And my friends, if this was true in Paul's day, is it not more true in our day? Think of the things that are propagated out there. Things that are designed to boost our egos. Things that are designed to feed our own desires. What could be more carnal than saying the true gospel is a gospel of health and wealth, that God only wants you to be well in body and to be fat in pocketbook? My friends, there is nothing more carnally appealing than that gospel. And it is a false gospel. What about the gospel that says Jesus died to improve your self-esteem? My problem is that ever since I was, to use Robert Elliott's word, wee high, I've had too much self-esteem. And doesn't the law of God come along and strip it out of us? What are we doing turning gospels into gospels of self-esteem? The time will come, Paul says, when people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate teachers who will feed these cravings and these desires. And so are Jesus' words applicable to us today? Take care to what you listen to. You want to bear fruit for the glory of God? You want to be walking in godliness? You want to be walking in obedience to the revealed will of God? Then we must be discerning. We must be careful to what we listen to. And we cannot, under any circumstances, afford to be indifferent to doctrine. And what is so irritating to me today is that those who clamor and clink that doctrine divides have their own set of doctrines that they're unwilling to budge on. We'll leave that for another sermon. Our spiritual welfare depends on what we hear. My friends, we need to be good Bereans who search this book. I don't want anybody in this congregation ever just believing something that I say because I said it. It better be in this book. And anyone here has the right to come to me, respectfully, of course, and to say, you know, you said this. Well, I'm serious about that because you get some people that get on a high horse and they want to bash you over your head with their Scofield Bible or whatever they have. And that's not the way to be a Berean. But to come and to say, you know, you said this about this passage, but, you know, I was reading and I don't understand why you said that because of this text. That's a good Berean. And I encourage you to do it. No one here is above the scrutiny of a Berean attitude. But we, in this place, value and esteem truth so much that we say, take care to what you listen to. Fruit bearing is in direct proportion. Now the next admonition under fruitfulness will be in proportion to how well we hear. I take it from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8. You can just flip back over there real quickly. Luke chapter 8. We won't spend too much time on this because we've already talked about this many times before. But notice Luke's version, verse 18. So take care how you listen. Do you see the difference? Take care to how you listen. Mark says, take care to what you listen to. Luke says, take care to how you listen. So hear me. It is vitally important that you listen to the right stuff. But it is equally important that you listen rightly to the right stuff. There is a way to be a careless, sloppy hearer of truth. So let's get a little practical. Am I careful in how I listen? Number one is obviously preparation. If you are to listen well, you must be prepared to listen well. And when does preparation for good listening begin? It does not begin at 10:55 or 11:05 or even 10:35. My friends, if you want to be a good listener to the Word of God, it starts Saturday night. I am not joking about this, and I'm not extreme either. I think that this is something that is only common sense. Let me ask you a question. How in the world can you come to this place, to this building, assembled with Christ's church, and be a good listener to the Word of God if you stayed up until 1 in the morning, filling your mind with movies or television that completely dull your spiritual senses? I'm not patting myself on the back, but I ask you a question. What kind of sermons do you think you would get Sunday morning if I stayed up until 2 watching Dirty Harry movies? I might be a little more excited and perhaps bang on the pulpit a little more and be a little more threatening and tell you to make my day and these kinds of things. But I can tell you something else. there would be no spiritual sensitivity within my heart and mind. There would be no sense of God's felt presence with me. Last night, Ariel says, why in the world do you wake up at 4 or 4:30 on a Sunday morning and get to church so early? Because it takes me time to get my heart prepared to preach the Word of God with integrity. If it takes me time to prepare to preach to you, my friends, it takes you a little time to receive the preaching of the Word. And so preparation starts Saturday night. And I have no command or chapter and verse, but if you stay up until the wee hours of the morning watching movies and worthless television shows, and then you come here and you have to pin your eyeballs open so you can hear me, then shame on you. But there's also preparation Sunday morning, is there not? What is wrong with this picture? Okay, Sunday school starts at 9 o'clock. I'll wake up at, let's see, it takes me 7 minutes to get to the church, and I 6 minutes to brush my teeth and wash my face. I can get out of bed at 6:30 and get there in time to get a good seat. Did I say 6:30? 8:30. I'll wake up at 8:30 to get there. So you come screeching in because, of course, it took longer than you thought. You come screeching in, you come staggering in at 9:10, and you sit down, and or worse yet, you come staggering in at 10:35. And I didn't see who was late this morning, so I have nobody in mind, so please don't be offended, okay? Now, you come in and you're late and you're frazzled because you woke up at 10:10, and you get here, and I ask you in all seriousness, what in the world do you expect to receive from the living God? What do you expect to receive from the living God? Do you think God rewards sloth and laziness? He rewards the diligent. And so you prepare Saturday night. You go to bed at a good time. You spend time in prayer. In our house, during family worship on Saturday nights, we always spend extra time in prayer, praying for our friends in ministry and their churches. Why? Because we want God to meet them. And then we spend time praying for us and our congregation. Why? Because we want God to meet us. And I would suggest that preparation to receive the Word starts Saturday night as you spend time in prayer before you go to bed. And then you wake up at an early enough time that you have enough time to spend time in prayer Sunday morning, asking God to speak to your heart and to give you what you need. But preparation doesn't stop there either. Some of you have noticed that we've started a new practice. After the sermon, I pray, and then our musician comes and plays a couple of verses from the hymn to give you time for reflection. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to make a point. The same quietness that we experience for those few minutes after the service should, my friends, mark 5 minutes before the service. I'm not being critical of anyone. But how in the world can we stand in the hallway until 10:32 and then come fluttering in here when we hear Ed begin to pray or the piano begin to play? What I am requesting of you is not only to get your seat by 10:25 so you don't worry about an usher taking your stuff and throwing it in a heap in the corner and letting somebody else sit there. But what I'm asking you to do is to take preparation seriously enough to make your way to your seat by 10:25 and to quietly sit there in preparation by prayer and meditation. I love the chatter as much as anybody. And we have a wonderfully friendly church. And my biggest frustration is also my biggest joy. I can't get out of here on Sundays or Wednesdays because everybody's talking to each other. And it's great and I love it. And the fellowship here thrives and it's good and it's healthy. But my friends, we can still have that kind of fellowship without taking it right up to 10:30. And so let's try to prepare our hearts If Jesus says take care to what you listen to and to how you listen, then we must take care how we listen and prepare. And then, of course, we need to meditate on the things that we've heard. That's what the time for after the sermon is for. We would hope that you would go home and talk about these things with your children and use them in your own prayer life for the betterment of your souls. And during the service, that's before, that's after, during the service, we need to make sure that we concentrate. Parents, you need to help your children concentrate. I know it's hot today. If there's anybody in here who's sweating like a Yorkshire, it's me. If you don't know what a Yorkshire is, go home and look it up. But we need to help our children learn to concentrate. We need to keep distractions down to a minimum. And it's not because we're some stuffy, gruff, no fun Puritans. We're real Puritans. We're Puritans in spirit and truth, who took the preaching of the word seriously enough to make sure that the distractions were kept to an absolute minimum. Jesus tells us to be careful how we hear and what we hear. And then he says this most strange statement in verse 24. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Now, you know what the liberal commentators do when they come to these passages that seem to be taken? This is obviously taken from two other places that I'll tell you in a minute. And it just seems to kind of break the flow here for some reason. Actually, 21 to 25 seems to be out of the flow for the context. And so the liberal commentators assume that when somebody was editing this gospel, that they had this piece and they didn't know where to put it. And this was probably as good a place as any, so they stuck it in. But I think that there really is, I reject that by the way, there really is a connection here between what Jesus just said about being careful to what you listen to and what he says right here. Because what I see this statement as, and let me read it to you, a literal translation, by that which you measure it and it will be given in addition to you. Now this is a common expression that we know, and we see it in two other places. But let me just say this. I believe that this is an encouragement to... We're going to learn one vocabulary word this week. An encouragement to assiduity. Ah, I learned that word from my good friend Jonathan Edwards. Assiduity or assiduous. Now, kids, on your sermon notes, that's one of the questions. What does assiduity mean? And so you blow your teachers away by telling them that last week you were assiduous in the way that you did your homework. What does it mean? It means that you were zealously diligent. Zealously diligent. And I think what Jesus is saying here when he says these words, by your standard of measure it will be measured to you and more will be given to you besides, is simply this. Well, first of all, let me ask you, do you remember where that's used in other places? Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Judge not, lest you be judged. And by the measure which you measure, it will be measured unto you. Right? Context of judgment, discernment. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you, pressed down and shaken or running over. For by the measure by which you measure, it will be measured to you in addition. That's the other two places that it's used. And of course, in Matthew 7, 2, it is telling us to be generous in mercy instead of being strict in judgment. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, it is telling us to be generous in giving. Well, how in the world can we apply it to be careful to what you hear? Well, I think it is simply this. As you faithfully and fully give yourself to a careful hearing of the Word of God, God will respond in abundance, giving abundant light and understanding to you. if you exert a diligence and a zeal in listening to the Word, God will reward that with an abundance of light and understanding of the Word. And isn't this exactly what we have in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, about seeking after wisdom, crying out for her, seeking for her like she's a lost treasure? And what happens? Those who exert such energy and effort to find wisdom are rewarded from God and are given wisdom above that which they could ever anticipate. There is a very real sense in which that which you go home with today is in measure or in proportion to what you brought to the table when you got here. There's an expression that I hear from time to time. People say, we left because we weren't being fed. Now, I am the first one to say that that may well, very well, be true. And I would be the first one to say you cannot survive on a diet of peanuts and cotton candy. And so that may be a true statement. But what I find more often than not is that is a poor excuse for laziness. I'm not being fed. And so when people ask me that, I say, how hungry are you when you get here? If you walk in bloated on MTV and HBO and the Rolling Stones, then I don't suspect that you'll have quite an appetite. And so you're right. You will not be fed. But that is your fault. Not the fault of the preacher or the Word of God. The diligence we put into it will be rewarded by God. And then he finally says these words, for whoever has, to him shall more be given. That's the principle I just stated. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. The interesting thing is the parallel account in Luke says, to whatever, and whatever he thinks he has, or whatever it appears he has, will be taken away from him. Now, this really is a warning against laziness. It's a reference to those soils who think they have the Word, but in reality do not. And there is such a great danger in contemporary evangelicalism today with our casual Christianity because so many people think they have it. So many think they have it. So many think they have the Word. And so many think they have Christ. But a day is coming, my friends, when God will indeed strip away the facades. And even that which we think we have will be stripped away. And my friends, this is just like ancient Israel. Just like ancient Israel. We are living in days that are so much like Isaiah's day. They thought, hey, we have Torah. We have the temple. We have the covenants. We found it. And God says, you don't have anything. And I'm going to strip you of it all to show you that you have nothing. And this is a warning against laziness. It's a warning against slothfulness in hearing the Word of God. You know, I love preaching to you. I really do. And most of you, your faces are engaged and you're looking, you're tracking, and it's wonderful. And congregations are different. And Pastor Elliott's congregation was actually even more reserved than you guys. They were a very attentive congregation. But it was odd preaching to people whose faces I didn't know. But do you know that if I preach to you and I look you in the face, I have a jealousy. I just want you to get it and to grow with it. That's all. I want you to bear fruit to the glory of your Father. And it's with tears sometimes that I realize that some of you don't get it. You sit there and you look all over the place. the tiniest distraction, and you got to wait, and you got to watch the whole thing unfold, and then you finally kind of get back, and then a fly goes by, and look at the watch. My goodness, this guy preaches for a long time. You know, you look around, you whisper over to your sweetheart, when is this guy going to get done? And you know, it is to you that my heart goes out. Those of you who eat up the Word and drink it up and love it, that thrills my soul. That does more for me than you'll ever know. Even if you never say a word to me, just see in your face. But it's the others that breaks a pastor's heart because you labor to get the Word through and it falls on hard ground. You know, there are a few wonderful principles that we see in this text. And one of the things that just really astonished me on Friday was that Jesus brings home the truth in verses 10 to 11 of this parable that God opens eyes and opens ears, and God does not open eyes and open ears, and that's His sovereign prerogative. And so we have this whole parable in this tremendous context of absolute sovereignty, and then what do we have? With no sense of contradiction in the Lord Jesus, He comes right back to His disciples and He says, and what you have and what you bear is dependent on how and what you listen to. He takes this from the grand theme of absolute and unrivaled sovereignty and then drives the responsibility of each of His hearers. He drives it home with no sense of contradiction, rather a wonderful compatibility between sovereignty and responsibility. And so I can tell you today, with no fear of contradicting what we said about the sovereignty of God in revelation and concealment of the truth, what you take out of here depends on you. This truth thrills us, I think. And if you are a child of God, then your heart does beat for greater fruitfulness and for brighter light and for more glory to your Father. And Jesus says, you want to be a bright light? What measure are you using? What are you bringing to the table? Are you exercising discernment in what you listen to? Are you being careful in how you listen? And I just encourage you today to be a discerning and an assiduous hearer of the Word for the good of your souls and for the glory of our God and Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you today, and Lord, it is good to be in this place of worship with your saints, singing the great hymns and singing wonderful choruses of praise. Lord, what a joy to our souls. And Father, I pray today that the Word has been meat and drink to our souls as well. I pray, Father, that you would challenge us to be better listeners and to not just listen, but to be doers of the Word. Father, encourage us to be discerning. Help us, Father, in our zeal and our diligence in listening. Father, protect us from laziness and slothfulness. Father, help us to be here to learn as much as we can. Help us to be diligent, to be here on time, to prepare our hearts. And Father, we pray that the Word would bear much fruit to the glory of your name.